Good morning, church. It is a great joy to be worshiping and singing these wonderful hymns together this Lord's Day with you. Could you turn with me in God's Word to Mark chapter 15? Let us read together the Word of the Lord. We'll be reading from verse 1, the first 5 verses. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, as we consider your word this day, we see how you stood trial unjustly, or the Lord Jesus stood trial unjustly and suffered many things. We marvel at this great salvation that we have. So we ask, Lord, that as we work through this text, you would reveal this great salvation to us. Make the meaning plain and known to us by your Spirit. Bless us and sanctify us through the preaching of your word this day. Amen. Polycarp is one of the most well-known early Christian martyrs. He was a disciple of, the Apostle John, and he lived a long life. He was quite a well-known man, but then when persecution broke out in the Roman Empire, as it regularly did, he was captured in Smyrna, and he was told to renounce his faith. He was charged with claiming that Jesus is Lord and refusing to worship Caesar as Lord. And he famously said, we don't know how verified the quote is, but it is often repeated, where he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And in response to this, the Romans tried to burn him at the stake. That failed, and he was later then killed quite brutally by the stabbing of Roman soldiers. And persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was not uncommon. It happened regularly. And it has happened across the ages. We may think now in our modern times we are far more civilized and we don't see things like that, especially not in the Western world. But let me tell you about another friend I have, a pastor by the name of Dia Moodley, who lives in England. This modern, like utopian secular society where everyone gets along. And when Dia goes out to preach in the streets, he is often spat on, he's had bricks thrown at him, he's been punched, beaten on a number of occasions. And the police, who are supposed to be protecting him, who at one point recommended he start wearing a stab vest, they also unjustly arrest him regularly just to stop the preaching taking place. The reality is persecution has not stopped. And as Kent Hughes says, commenting on this passage, he says, "Persecution has been the lot of the confessing evangelical church through the centuries. Sometimes that persecution is overt. At other times, it is subtle rejection. But it is always there. This is because Christianity is intrinsically countercultural. They hate us because they hate Christ." The Bible teaches us this. This is an objective fact. It is not something up for debate. And we can see how they hated Christ in our passage today, where we see how he was put on trial unjustly, and he was stood before Pilate and the religious leaders of his day. And the whole passage of Mark 15 then unveils as we see how Christ is suffered and persecuted for being the Messiah. And so we will look add to this, and we will see Jesus' suffering, which he suffered greatly here, abandoned by his followers, beaten the night before, had all kinds of insults thrown at him, and he was going to suffer much more going forward. And so we see how the world hated him here, and I have 4 points as we look through this. As we'll work through this and we can consider the suffering and the persecution of Christ and how we then as the church can live in a world that hates us too. Firstly, the scheming Sanhedrin, then a different kind of king, then the silent suffering servant, and then my fourth point is Pilate was amazed. I ran out of alliterations. So if you think of one, you can come to me afterwards and I will update it. But yeah, Pilate was amazed is the fourth one. So let us begin with the scheming Sanhedrin. This is from verse 1, and it kind of bleeds over into the beginning of verse 2. It starts with this kind of secret council meeting being convened at the crack of dawn. And all the religious leaders now come together for this emergency meeting to hatch a plan together. For context here, the night before, Jesus had been put on trial by these religious leaders. They had beaten him. They had held like a kangaroo court where they brought false accusations. They brought witnesses who were contradicting one another. And yet they still ended up condemning Jesus to death. The problem they had was that they did not have the authority to condemn anybody to death. The nation of Israel was just a province in the Roman Empire. And to get a legitimate execution order, what they needed was someone with Roman authority to give that execution order. They were going to need a Roman official to declare Jesus guilty of deserving death. They needed somebody like Pontius Pilate. And it just so happened that Pontius Pilate, the prefect of the region, was in Jerusalem. He was there to oversee the Passover that was taking place that weekend, and just to make sure that there was no unrest because there'd been a trouble in the years before that. And so this meeting now, they come together, and they come together early at the crack of dawn, and there's a hastiness to this. And this hastiness is because they had to act early. Roman officials were well known to only really work in the morning. Once afternoon hit, they kind of sat around and just enjoyed their opulent life. And so if you wanted anything done in government, you needed to rush at the crack of dawn and get it done. And so we can see some things don't change. But I mean, at least Home Affairs is open till 3. They were saying midday. Midday, you would often not be able to get anything done in some of the commentaries I read. But as soon as the morning hit, they get together, they kind of conspire and form this plan, and then they bring him before Pilate. And when they bring him before Pilate, we start seeing how wicked this plan actually was. Because in verse 2, you can see the charge they bring to Pilate is they say, Jesus says he's the king of the Jews. And if you harmonize the rest of the text, you see that they actually accuse him of trying to stir up political unrest. He's trying to be, you know, revolutionary. And that's very different to the charges they were accusing him of the night before. The night before, they were tearing their robes and accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They were saying he was blaspheming for saying he's the Son of God. And now they're deceiving Pilate, or they're coming with a different charge. And it is deception. I mean, it's quite ironic if you think about it. Because the reason the religious leaders hate Jesus, the reason they don't like him and they want another Messiah, they want him killed, is because Jesus has come as the Messiah prophesied in the scriptures. And they wanted a political leader. They wanted a revolutionary who was going to take up the sword and overthrow the Roman Empire. And so that's why they actually want Jesus killed. And then in the same breath, they're now bringing the accusation of the very thing they want Jesus to be to Pilate and saying, Pilate, you need to execute this man because he claims to be these things. It's deeply deceptive. Their first charge was theological. Their second is political. And the Bible considers such conspiracies to be a great evil. The Bible has a lot to say about people conspiring to deceive and working together and conspiring wickedness beforehand. Micah 2 tells us, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it. You know, the Proverbs tells us that the Lord hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that make haste to run to evil. This is Proverbs 6, verse 18, and that list of things the Lord hates. And these religious leaders now have come together to devise such wicked plans. They're running towards evil. They're doing terrible, terrible things. And when we think about it, they're running to the Roman Empire, to their enemies. Jesus' opposition here are people that are his own, the Jewish people, and the religious leaders of the Jewish people, the ones who claim to be pious and good. And that is often the case. Sometimes the greatest persecutors of the church are those who claim to be of the church. We don't even need to go far back in church history. We just need to go to the Reformation. And from there we see how many terrible things happened, you know, that the Roman Catholic Church did to the Protestant reformers and those that came before them. You know, John Huss was killed for teaching that Christ and not the Pope was the head of the church. William Tyndale was killed for translating the Bible into English. And even if you look at our history as a nation, as South Africa, the French Huguenots fled from France to South Africa because the Roman Catholics were brutally murdering them. And it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. It's a lot the Roman Catholic Church, but it's not just them. As Baptists, we look to some of our Protestant Reformation heroes. But when we read about them in church history, we see that they had men drowned for professing the same Baptist truths that we now profess. So there's a side note. This is sometimes why when people say things like baptism is not a matter to die for, I think we're doing a disservice to some of those who actually died for standing on the truth. They drowned believers for professing a credo Baptist theology. You know, and today we may not have this kind of overt killing anymore, or at least in the West we don't. We do have it in other places. In Ethiopia, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church is one of the biggest persecutors of the church in the world. But here in the West, there isn't those sorts of things. But we still see this sort of stuff happening, this kind of Christians doing evil to other Christians. Remember the Mars Hill incident, for those of you who followed along with that, where the leadership of the church conspired against other leaders to bully and manipulate and throw them out of the church. Or think more recently of Josh Buse from the G3 ministry, who was anonymously attacking other Christian leaders and slandering them online. These are wolves sowing discord amongst God's people. And even some of the things we maybe don't hear about. I've heard some harrowing stories about church meetings where there are literal factions in the church busy politicking and planning on how the one group can overthrow the other group. Treating the church more like a political entity than the beloved bride of Christ. Christians and their leaders running to courts, taking each other to court for defamation and all sorts of things. Even today, some of the biggest persecutors of Christians come or claim to be within the church. And as we think about that, I think that there are two takeaways for application here. Firstly, I think we need to pause and give thanks to the Lord for the unity we have here at Goodwood Baptist Church. And I mean that genuinely. I mean, when we think of these things and we think of this text through the week, genuinely pause and thank the Lord. Yes, you know, we may have had some difficult meetings in the past. Yes, Christians are going to have differences and we're going to clash. But we have not had this kind of extensive divide where Christians are attacking other Christians. And that is not because we somehow do church better, or we somehow have a better theology, or we are just more temperate people. It's not because of any of those reasons. It's by the grace of God and the grace of God alone that He has kept us for 50 plus years so united. So really, I would encourage you this week, when you're praying and when you're withdrawing in your quiet time, get on your knees and thank the Lord for this grace and beg Him that it may continue. But also, you know, when we look at this kind of scheming, we often tend to look at it and we see the great evil that people like the Pharisees do and we go, I am far removed from that. I can't see myself doing those things. But the reality is we aren't that far away. Just think of where this all started with the Pharisees. If you go back in the book of Mark to one of Jesus' first clashes with the Pharisees, Mark 2 verse 6, it says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. This is where it starts. This is how things snowball to eventually you think you're a good person doing good things and you're practicing great evil. It starts when we do not watch our hearts, when we start questioning and grumbling and having discontent and disunity here, when we profess a forgiveness, but inside we don't have such a thing. We need to watch our hearts, dear brothers and sisters. It's when we start entertaining those internal sins that it starts growing into a greater evil. And we need to root that out from within. Romans 6 verse 12, talking of sin, says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." We shouldn't let sin reign within. We need to work on our hearts. You know, Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." If we allow the sort of division and the sort of discontentment with one another to grow in our hearts, it will eventually spiral into such big wicked acts. We need to be aware of that. We need to guard our hearts. We need to come before the Lord and ask Him to sanctify us and to help us put that away so that we do not have such deep divisions among us later on down the line. But it wasn't just the Pharisees that were opposing Jesus. We see He's now standing before Pilate, and this is my second point, a different kind of king. Because now we're here in verse 2, and Jesus is standing on trial before Pilate, the one who has authority to execute Him. Now Pilate was not a Jew. He was a Roman prefect. He was not a native to Jerusalem. But he was in town to kind of maintain stability during the Passover because there'd been a few Jewish revolts during this time in the past. And he was probably at the time staying at Herod's temple. He would have had a big entourage. Why you would think this, if you read Luke chapter 23, you see Jesus was passed between Pilate and Herod a number of times in the morning, and it makes sense that if they were in the same palace or the same area, it would have been a quick move. But he was also no friend of the Jews, Pilate. He was a brutal and harsh prefect. And he had his fair share of running with the Jews before this and after this. He stirred up a massive controversy when he had soldiers carry the Roman emblem through the temple courtyard, and he was accused of idolatry. And protesters who opposed him, he threatened them with death. He then later on wanted to build an aqueduct, so he raided one of the treasuries of the temple. And when people objected, they were beaten by soldiers until they were silenced. Early historians describe him as inflexible, stubborn, politically insecure, and willing to spill blood in order to maintain Roman authority. This is the kind of man Pilate was. An enemy of God's people, an enemy of the Jews, and somebody who was quick to shed blood if it meant securing what he needed. And this is not who Jesus stands before him. This is now who Jesus stands before. And just to note as well, Jesus now comes and meets with Pilate, but he doesn't. This discussion in verse 2 doesn't happen in front of the religious leaders. They couldn't enter into this building because they would have been unclean for the Passover. And so what happened is, if you read John's account, you'll see Pilate and Jesus withdrew and then have a bit of a longer discussion in John's account. So he withdraws with Jesus to talk about these matters, these accusations. And he asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds and he says, "You have said so." Now, many of us, we almost take a reading of this to say when Jesus says, "You have said so," what he was saying is he was kind of cleverly tricking Pilate. He was saying, "Yeah, you said that," to make Pilate think that he was denying it when in fact he was affirming it. Kind of like, "I didn't say that, you said it." In that kind of way, but that is that misses the context and it misses the broader discussion that Jesus was having with Pilate. I also think it makes it out as though Jesus was then trying to mislead Pilate, and I don't think that was the case at all. Jesus is rather answering, and when we hear him say, "You have said so," what he is saying is, "Yes, absolutely I am the king of the Jews, but I am not the king in the way that you think I am. And we really see this more clearly in the discussion that he has with Pilate in John 18. There, Jesus tells Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And what Jesus is telling Pilate there is that his reign is a different kind of reign to Pilate's. He's really laying out there the separation between church and state as we've come to know it nowadays. He was explaining the difference between the entity of the church and the entity of the state. The state has the authority of the sword, an authority given by God to rule and reign in a specific way for a specific purpose. And the church has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They are armed with the sword of the gospel. Okay? And these are two separate ways in which God reigns in this earth. And Jesus is a king. But when he comes to establish his kingdom there, he's not a mere earthly king. He's a heavenly king. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And he is coming to establish a great and eternal kingdom. This is why also later on in Jesus' discussions with Pilate, in John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus actually tells Pilate, he says, you would have no authority at all if it was not given to you by my Father. And that is absolutely true. But think of the kind of person Pilate was. And if Pilate then saw Jesus as an earthly king, that would have been tantamount to a threat of war. But Jesus had been explaining to Pilate that he's the king of his people, but he is coming to reign in a different way. And you can see that because his people have not taken up the sword. They have not gone off to fight in the way that the world considers them to fight. And the world may then oppose us and wage war against us in its own ways, but we don't respond to the world's attacks by fighting back in such a worldly way. And yet there is this temptation for us all to kind of have this worldly victory. You know, many people in what's now considered like the modern-day Christian nationalist camp want to give little soundbites like that. They want to say, we need to have a Christian nation, and the church shouldn't cower away in the corner, that we can have victory in this lifetime. We're to take dominion of this world. And you know, that may sound nice, but then you start listening further, and many of them will even start calling and praising things like the Crusades and saying what we need to do is fight these battles and take over nations just like we used to. Take the reins of power. And such people then often sneer at the idea that the nature of our kingdom is different, that our hope is actually found in the world to come, not right now. And they call it Christian pietism. But I don't think that was the case. Was Jesus cowering away in a corner when he was explaining that the nature of his kingdom was different to Pilate here? When he said, my disciples do not take up the sword? No, he was standing firm and fighting for the kingdom that was his always. And just consider, I've lost my place here. Consider the words of the Beatitudes. The kind of Christian living that we have. It's not up on the back, sorry. It was a last minute thing to consider. But it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom that the Lord is putting forward. Does that sound like the Crusades? No. To want such things is to want carnal victory. It's to want temporary victory when Christ has come and established something far greater. And we'll see that in a later point. I won't elaborate too much. But we shouldn't bring such carnal thinking into our Christian theology. It's unhelpful. And it's unhelpful to listen to such teachers. I'm just going to be quite blunt. Many of them have wonderful YouTube channels and all kinds of good production. Turn the computer off. Look to your left and right. Find older Christian men and women who are walking with you here in the local church. Build relationships with them. Get taught by them. And don't get me wrong. I want Christian leaders in our nation. I want Christian schools. I want Christian magistrates. I'm not saying desiring any of these things is wrong. But it's misplaced if we think that's what we as the church are supposed to be doing. And it's misplaced if we think the proclamation of the gospel into the streets of Cape Town, South Africa, and the rest of the world is not enough. It is enough, and this is the means by which Jesus has declared that the church will go out and spread across the world. And we need to be learn to be content with that. So yes, the world opposes us, but we don't fight back in the same way they do. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't fight back the same way they do because we don't need to. And we don't put our hope in such a victory. For this world is not our home. We are looking forward to our everlasting home in heaven. And I would really encourage you to look towards such a hope. My third point, the silent suffering servant. And so Pilate kind of emerges after this discussion, and he's satisfied with how Jesus has answered him there. You know, that though Jesus is a king, he's not actually a threat to Pilate's earthly reign here. And then we see a barrage of accusations from these chief priests. Now, it doesn't really come across here in our translation, but the idea almost is this incessant rambling of insults and accusations. Like an explosion. You know, after this discussion that he has with Pilate, the chief priests, it just explodes out of them all of these other accusations. You know, and really what's happening here is the veil is slipping. Now we're seeing what the chief priests are really like. They've been composed for a while. And then things start falling apart. Their plans maybe not going as they thought. And the veil slips, and out comes their true motive, their hatred for the Lord. You know, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. You know, their hatred towards Jesus now is plain to see. They hate him, and this is why they hate you and I as well. William Temple said, "The world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it is tormented, but it does hate men for being Christian. It grudges them in their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy." This is how the world sees us. When they revel against us, they do so because they hate Christ and they hate the Christian character they see in you. I've experienced this firsthand. I had a colleague who will go unnamed because he's actually a really nice guy. And we got along really well. But he often blasphemed in the office. And that bothered me. And what bothered me more is he would blaspheme in the office and be very respectful towards the Muslims and their view on Muhammad and those sorts of things. And because we got along really well, him and I were working late one evening and we were chatting. And I just said, you know what? I understand like that you just speak and you don't really think when you talk, but for me as a Christian, some of these things that you say are really offensive. They offend me as a Christian because I see Christ as my Lord and you are using his name in such an insulting way. And I pointed out that he doesn't, you know, talk to the Muslims. It was very respectful. He was very respectful and said, you know what, I had never thought of that. What followed was 6 to 9 months of the most savage and brutal blasphemy that I'd heard in our office. Every time this man got within an earshot of me, he would start rambling some of the most offensive things I have ever heard. And he wasn't doing this because he disliked me. He wasn't doing this because he had any problem with me. He would do that and then also sit by me at lunchtime and go, you know what, I really respect you. I like the way we work together. And he would chat very cordially with me, but then do this as well. And that's because he didn't have a problem with me. He didn't mind me. He hated Christ. He hated the one who I served. His vitriol and his anger was directed towards our Lord. And I praise the Lord that I had headphones, so I could often just turn my music on and tune it out. But I also praise the Lord for giving me temperance in there, because that actually opened up many conversations that I had with other Muslims and even some atheists in the office who saw what was going on and said, I don't know how you grit your teeth through that. And so I was thankful to the Lord for that difficult period, because the Lord used it to actually provide me opportunities to share the gospel with other co-workers. But it wasn't nice. And I don't take anything personally against this man, because I think that he is of the world, and because he's of the world, he hates the Lord. And we kind of see this contrast between those who hate the Lord and those who love the Lord in the way we respond. And we can see it by Jesus here. He is silent. You know, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and let his lips from speaking deceit. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, Jesus' silence is significant here as well, because in the context, in that Roman day, if you were accused of something and you kept quiet about it, it usually meant an admission of guilt. Because, I mean, they executed people left, right, and center. So even if they were false and baseless accusations, when someone made one, a person's natural response was to then yell out counters and often accuse back. And that was seen as normal discourse when you were deciding who was guilty. But Jesus does not respond to the evil plotted against him with more evil. He doesn't carry on in this way. Rather, he remains silent. And I think there is wisdom to glean from that. But I don't think this is the reason Jesus was silent. You know, yes, we should pray that the Lord, as the psalmist does, would set a guard over our mouth and keep watch to the doors of our lips. I think that that is absolutely true. But here, Jesus was silent in order to fulfill prophecy. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known passage talking about Christ as the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is a messianic prophecy talking about the kind of person the Messiah is going to be. And this is who Jesus is. He is our suffering servant. And he has saved us by means of his suffering. We deserve death. We deserve to be crushed like this, to be persecuted and opposed, and to suffer and have the wrath of God poured out upon us. And yet Jesus came and he took it. And he didn't say, I'm not doing this, this is my right or anything. He silently suffered in our place. And that is significant. One, because now we see that our sins are atoned for. This is the only way we can have right standing with God. We are sinners and our sins demand wages, death, eternal death for all of us. Christ has paid for those sins in his suffering on the cross. And as he suffered as well, it means he knows what it's like to suffer for the cause. He knows what it's like to face false accusations, to be beaten, spat on, assaulted, abandoned by his closest friends, to be ostracized and considered strange and an outsider to the community. You may be sitting here And in your work situation, you're facing similar hardships, where you're asked to do things that are contrary to God's word and his law, and you're considered strange and weird for being obedient. You may just be hated for being a Christian overall. You may be at school and feeling lonely because your friends are running off practicing all kinds of wicked things, and as a Christian, you are alone, set apart, different. Jesus knows your pain. He knows the suffering that we have gone through. You are not alone in this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And yet he is without sin. And being without sin means he can now accomplish what we could not, our own salvation. So when you feel like your suffering is unique, like you are alone, you know, people in your Christian circles may not even understand some of the hardships you have gone through. I know some dear brothers and sisters who have suffered for years for being a Christian and for doing what is right, and still feeling the repercussions of such things. But what you can know is that in every respect you can come to your Lord because he knows what it is to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He paid the ultimate price. So we don't need to somehow trick the world into being nice to us. But we can come to our Lord and find rest in him. And that brings me to my final point. Pilate was amazed. Because the text says it. Pilate sees how Jesus responds there and he is amazed. And I think this is really significant because there are those who will persecute us in overt ways, like the religious leaders, like the Pharisees, like many persecutors of the church across the ages, even till today. And then there are those who will persecute you with a smile on their face. They will do it while pretending to love you and be your friend. Pilate was amazed by Jesus. You know, he even declares in Luke's account, in Luke 25:3, he says, "I see no guilt in this man." But what does he do immediately after this interaction? He sends Jesus off to get flogged. And if you read Luke chapter 23 during the week, you'll see that Herod mocked Jesus. And because of Herod's mocking of Jesus, Pilate and Herod became friends. And in a few short hours from this, from him being amazed, he hands him over to be crucified. Pilate was no friend of Jesus. He was his enemy. He was a persecutor of Christ. And yet, he was amazed. Far too many of us nowadays desire for the world to be amazed with us, with our Christianity. We cozy up in all the wrong kinds of ways. We want them to be amazed maybe at the kind of Christian that you are, or just at the church in general. You think things like, if just this celebrity could get saved, then everyone would see how wonderful Christianity was. Or if the world could see the good we've done here, they would just love the church all of a sudden. And you know, stop disparaging the church. But this is foolishness. It won't happen. The world hates us. You know, some Christians even go so far as saying disparaging things about other Christians. You know, I'm not that kind of Christian fundamentalist. They're crazy. The Dispies in Israel, no, I'm not like that. You must see what kind of Christian I am. You know, you'll understand my views on the Middle East, and then you won't have a problem with Christianity. Or sometimes it happens in the reverse. And this is actually a pet peeve of mine when I'm in the workplace, is someone comes to you and they say, "Oh, you are not a Christian like those other people there." And unless they're talking about liberals, I usually get really annoyed at that. Because it's people coming and they're trying to say, "I'm going to be nice to you," by saying disparaging things about your dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. It's nonsense. They don't love us. They hate us and they oppose us because they hate Christ. And we may think, oh, it's not right to set this parity up between the world and the church as though like the world is against the church. But the scriptures set such a thing up. This is the words of Jesus. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is the reality of the world we live in. This is not something that is up for debate or interpretation. The world hates the church, even when it's being nice to the church. The world does not seek out our best interests. And again, I've come across people who kind of think other people get persecuted, but they are not as smart as me. They don't have the emotional intelligence, or they're not as nice as me. It's, you know, they're suffering because it's their own fault. They must be more like me. And that really is prideful thinking. You cannot avoid persecution. It's actually wicked, or you cannot think you're above persecution, is maybe better language. You know, the world will hate you because you're a follower of Christ. I mean, Jesus actually talks about this. He says, listen carefully to his words here. He says, remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So to kind of come out now and go, no, they don't persecute me because I do things the right way. That is really prideful thinking. That is really claiming to be greater than your master. We're claiming to be wiser than Jesus himself. The world does not like us. They are opposed to us. And it's nothing personal. It's nothing against us or because we do things in the right way or the wrong way. The world hates us because they hate Christ. And that's, again, not saying don't be a good citizen. The scripture has a lot to say about being a good citizen, about speaking correctly, about handling yourself with tact and poise, and, you know, men acting winsomely. I know that that word seems negative in some circles, and women acting ladylike, but the scripture has a lot to say about that. We don't need to give the world more reason to hate us. But we also need to understand that even when we do the right things, and even when the world is nice to us, they hate us because they hate Christ. And we will suffer trials. And they will be opposed to us. And I think that is significant as we go out there to remember how the Lord framed things there. But then even for some of us sitting here, you know, some of you've come to the church or you've come to Christianity because you're tired of the culture. You're tired of like the worldliness out there, you know, the LGBTQ agenda that gets pushed in media and the school. And you love how Christians are just family-centered people. They have a sense of community. They work hard. It resonates with your values. Or maybe you're tired of how coarse and harsh and divisive many people are, showing no compassion. And you look at the church and you see unity and love and compassion for the poor modeled. And so you're here among God's people for those reasons, which are ultimately worldly reasons. They're good things, but they're worldly things. You're really not here because Christ is your Savior and He saved you from your sins. You're here because you're amazed by Jesus. You're amazed by the church and what they do. And I'm here to say that it is not enough to be amazed. It's not enough to just say, I like a Christian life and I'm just going to be among God's people and live such a life. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There are far greater things at stake here than having a good, conservative, loving, or accepting community. We shouldn't be gathered together to seek after what we can get from Christ. And if you are here doing that, if you are here and you haven't bowed the knee and you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation from your sins, Now is the time to do it. Stop chasing after temporary, fleeting things. To come to the church and look for those kinds of things is like a beggar standing in a room looking for a morsel of bread to eat, and he's digging through a dustbin. Meanwhile, there's a great banquet and buffet of food laid out before him, and he sees none of it because he's got his head in that bin, turned away from the good things that he has. And to look after, to look for a better sense of community or a nicer group of people or conservative values or more loving and inclusivity and leave that and try to have that apart from having Christ is like doing exactly the same thing. You're digging in a bin when there's a banquet, a feast laid out before you to take. We don't need just amazement. We need His grace. We need His mercy. We need to come before the Lord and ask Him to change our hearts from those who are blind to now those who can see. We need to trust in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross and come to Him, not just because we think He's amazing or the Christian life looks appealing, but we want to come to Him so that He can save us from our sins, so that we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do ask that You would turn our hearts towards You. And Lord, while we desire good things in this world, while we desire to live good lives, be good citizens, and even enjoy our life in this world, let us always remember that these are but momentary. And what we need is salvation in You, by Your grace and Your grace alone. Amen. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.